It was late afternoon off the Brazilian coast of Rio de Janeiro when the captain of the SV Concordia gave up his struggle against a strong and sudden storm. And knowing that his ship was about to sink into the Atlantic Ocean, Captain Bill Curry sent out a distress signal before leading the 64 distressed passengers and crew into the life rafts that were prepared for a situation such as this. And as the sun and the ship both disappeared, these stranded sailors huddled together in their life rafts, and all night long they were hoping that someone, somewhere, had heard their distress call, and they were praying that help was on its way. Thankfully for them, Eduardo Ibanez, captain of the merchant ship Hocus de Delight, heard their call for help and headed to the location where the distress signal originated. Thankfully, by 8:05 a.m., the distressed passengers who had been stranded at sea were all rescued and safely returned to dry land. Now, the chances are, no one here has ever dealt with the distress of being lost at sea. I'm guessing that no one here has ever found themselves bailing off of a sinking ship. And yet, according to a 2009 federal government report, more than one in every 10 American adults has experienced serious psychological distress at some point in their life. I'm certain that there are times when the distress that we experience can at times make us feel like we're helplessly lost at sea with no hope of rescue. So we pray, we hope that the Lord has heard our distress calls, and yet the distress that we're dealing with seems like it'll never go away. Now, if this sounds like the situation that you're struggling with today, then it's my prayer that today's study will help you to learn how to deal with your distress as you wait upon the salvation of the Lord. This morning, as we continue our study of Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the Israelites dealing with their own distress. And it's from their example that we'll discover three things that will help us to deal with our distress. And so the first thing that I want to point out in our text today is that we deal with distress when we first remember that God is always faithful. The second thing that we'll learn in our text today is that we can deal with distress when we recognize that we are often wrongful. And finally, we'll see in our text today that we deal with our distress when we realize that the future is completely hopeful. And so with this as our outline, let's begin our study by considering how the Israelites dealt with their distress by first remembering that God was always faithful with them. Check out Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning there at verse 32, where the Levites declared, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day." Here in this verse, we find the Levites referring to the trouble that the children of Israel had endured as a nation. And I should point out that the word trouble there in the middle of the verse, it comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of hardships, grief, weariness, and yeah, distress. In other words, the Levites were talking about the extreme anxiety and the sorrow and the pain and the distress that they had endured for many, many years. But maybe you're wondering how many years. I mean, how many years did the Israelites suffer through their distress? And the answer, well, look back at verse 32, because there at the end of the verse, we discover that their distress had lasted from the days of the kings of Assyria until the day that the statement was made. Now, in order to get a better understanding of this time frame, hold your place there in Nehemiah chapter 9. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, I should point out that this chapter was originally designed to present the genealogy of the Reubenites and the Gadites and finally the tribe of Manasseh. But there at the end of 1 Chronicles 5, tucked away in those final verses, the author, who many believe to be the prophet Ezra, Ezra included some information about the beginning of the days of the kings of Assyria, which is when the current distress of Israel actually began. And so check out 1 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning there at verse 25, where the author tells us how these tribes were unfaithful to God, the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Well, here we find this reference to the beginning of the days of the kings of Assyria, which, according to many scholars, began around 740 B.C. Then, by 720 B.C., the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been completely captured and enslaved. Then, by 586 B.C., the two remaining southern tribes were then taken captive by the Babylonians, where they also became slaves of a pagan nation. Then, since Nehemiah arrived later in Israel to help rebuild those walls, that happened around 445 B.C. And so this time of trouble that the Levites were referring to seems to be a period of time that spans about 300 years. That being the case, we can see that the Levites, who were living during the time of Nehemiah, had been dealing with this distress of living under the bondage of pagan kings throughout their entire life. They were born in bondage to the pagan kings, and they lived every day of their lives in bondage to these pagan kings. Now, that's a lot of distress to deal with. Being born in slavery, living every day of your life in slavery, that's a whole lot of distress. And one might get upset with God and say, God, how could you allow this to happen? God, why are you continuing to allow this to happen to me? We could get mad at God when we experience distress, but they didn't. Rather than getting mad at God for causing this pain, and rather than blaming God for all of their trouble, here in our text we find the Levites dealing with their distress by remembering that God had always been faithful throughout all of those 300 years of captivity. Look at the beginning of verse 33 there, where they declared, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully." Now, I should point out that the word faithfully there, or faithful, it comes from a Hebrew word that speaks of sureness, reliability, and stability. Or in other words, throughout the times of their trouble, God had always been there for them. He was faithful. He was reliable. He was sure and stable. Always there for them. It's also interesting to note that this word faithful, it's based on a Hebrew root word that was used to describe the support that a mother provides to her child while cradling the baby in her loving arms. They're saying, you've always been there to support us. Like a mother supports her baby. Now, in light of all of this, consider for a moment that the Lord was the one who was acting like a correcting parent by raising up those Assyrian kings in order to punish the Israelites who were following after the false gods. And it was because of their idolatry that God put them in time out, so to speak. He allowed those kings to come and rule over them. He raised up the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings and punished them until they finally recognized the wickedness of their ways and repented of their sins. And we'll talk more about that in the next point. But we must understand that the Lord was also acting like a loving parent throughout all of those years. He was the loving parent who was cradling Israel in his loving arms throughout the times of their trials and troubles. And from this we can see that the Levites were beginning to recognize that though they had been through this great deal of distress, the Lord had been there all along, supporting them in their times of trouble. It's from their example that we must learn how to deal with the distress in our own lives by first remembering that God is always faithful. If you would, hold your place here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to point out that we all experience times of trials and troubles. I mean, we all have sufferings of some sort. I'm sure that whatever distress we're dealing with today, we all wish that it would end sooner rather than later. I want the distress of my life to end today, not tomorrow. Chances are some of us here today are struggling with financial distress. And, you know, you're probably wondering today how you're going to climb out of the financial hole that you've fallen into. It's possible that you're dealing with the distress of divorce today and you're watching your family fall apart right before your very eyes. Some of us here today are dealing with the distress of maybe an incurable disease or a chronic condition that's robbing you of the relaxing and recreational life that you really desire. Without a doubt, this list of stressful situations that we're dealing with today could just go on and on and on and on, and I could just stand each of you up individually and say, what's the distress in your life? And we would discover a different story all throughout. And yet, while there are hundreds of thousands of difficulties that cause distress in our own lives, I want to suggest that there's one solution for every single one of us. Regardless of the distress that you're going through today, there is one solution for dealing with it. And we find that solution here in the way that Paul dealt with his distress in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to begin there at verse 7 where Paul declares this. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here in these verses, we find Paul dealing with a distress that he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. And, you know, scholars have spent a whole lot of time, maybe too much time in my opinion, speculating about what sort of distress Paul was dealing with. And they'll talk about it may have been, you know, an eye problem, or it might have been this or that. And they speculate about what kind of distress it was. But see, God saw fit to leave that detail out. Why? Well, because he didn't want people with the same exact kind of thorn that Paul had to come along and say, see, I'm dealing with the same thing that Paul is dealing with. And that's a real distress. The rest of these things, not so much. But this one thing that Paul dealt with, that was the real distress that he was dealing with. And so you guys are just dealing with a lesser distress, you know. No, we don't have that opportunity to compare ourselves to Paul. All we can say is that Paul was dealing with distress. He was dealing with a thorn in the flesh, and the Lord saw fit for Paul to leave this detail out of the text, and for good reason. You see, without this detail, now every Christian dealing with distress can come along and relate with Paul's thorn in the flesh. We all have a thorn in the flesh today. We're all dealing with some sort of distress. And as we consider the way in which Paul dealt with his distress, we must not fail to notice that he did pray three times there that it might depart from him. Nothing wrong with praying, oh, Lord, take this thing away from me. We should. We ought to. Lord, take this distress from me, please. End it now. But then according to Paul here, Paul reveals that God's perfect plan was that the thorn in Paul's flesh would remain. Chances are, Paul went to the grave dealing with this distress. And it's very possible that there's some here today who have a thorn in the flesh that you might have to live with for the rest of your life. And that's why the solution is found here in verse 9. You see, the solution isn't the removal of the distress itself. The solution is learning how to live with the distress that God allows. And there in verse 9, the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, it would seem as if Paul's distress, it remained with him for the rest of his life, and he simply learned how to deal with it by taking his focus off of the distress and putting it onto the grace of God. And all too often I hear Christians just going on and on and on about the distress that they're suffering through, and it's all about them and all about their suffering and all about their pain, and yet they fail to put their focus where it belongs, and that's on the grace of God. If you want to learn how to deal with your distress, then you've got to stop complaining about the distress, and you've got to start embracing God's loving grace and remember that He is faithful and He is there for you. And He's ready to cradle you like a loving mother in His arms. Listen, this is where the proverbial rubber of Paul's faith met the road of God's perfect will. Because it's at this point in time that Paul might have allowed the ongoing distress to become a root of bitterness in his heart. And he could have said, God, if you're going to allow this root, or if you're going to allow this thorn in my flesh to continue, then I can't serve you anymore. But he didn't. He said, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my reproaches. Paul could have said, I give up. I can't hang with this anymore. But instead, Paul declared, I take pleasure in my needs and in my persecutions. And while Paul might have dealt with this distress by complaining about his problems, he didn't. Instead, he declared, I take pleasure in my distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. From this, we have to see that Paul dealt with his distress by simply resting in the fact that God has a perfect plan. And Paul understood that God allows distress into our lives so that we'll understand how truly weak we are. We've got to stop thinking that we're so strong, because when we do, then God brings us down and brings distress into our lives and allows us to go through the troubles so that we can be made weak, so that then He can be strong through us. Listen, before God can truly use us, before God will truly use you, you must discover how weak you are. Before God will truly use you, He must first break us of our pride so that He can remake us into the servant that He wants us to be. Therefore, like Paul, we too must learn how to deal with every distress by remembering that God is always faithful, even in the times of our greatest trials and troubles. Therefore, the best way to deal with distress is to just simply remember that God is faithful. And though you might be experiencing a great deal of distress in your life today, you should know that the Lord is there. He's right there for you, and He's even supporting you like a mother cradling her baby in her loving arms. Well, the second way that I want to point out that we should deal with distress, well, it's to recognize not only, first of all, that God is faithful, but that we are often wrongful. That's exactly what the Levites recognized here in our text today. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to begin again there at verse 33, where the Levites declared this. They said, "You are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works." Here in these verses, the Levites were confessing the wickedness that they had been guilty of, the wickedness that they had committed before God. Wickedness, that's not a word we use very often anymore. Wickedness, it comes from this Hebrew word, rasha. This word was used to refer to those who had turned their back on their covenant with God. And instead of obedience, those who engaged in rasha were committing acts of unrighteousness. And there in verse 34, they confessed that they were guilty of rasha. They were guilty of wicked works because they had failed to keep God's law. Not only that, but there in the middle of verse 34, they confessed their wickedness by admitting that they had failed to heed God's commandments and testimonies. Furthermore, there in verse 35, they confessed their wickedness by confessing that they had failed to serve God when they were in the kingdom. God gave them the land of milk and honey. God gave them the land that He had promised them, and they entered into the land and didn't serve Him. Not only that, but they also confessed their wickedness by admitting that they had misused the good things that God had given them and the land that the Lord had given them. They were using it for their own personal pleasures. They were building their own kingdom. They weren't serving God. They weren't honoring Him with everything they owned. Finally, there at the end of verse 35, the Levites declared, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Or in other words, this act of wickedness that the Israelites were engaging in, it was this habitual act of rebellion. And so they were engaging in wickedness, knowing that they were engaging in wickedness and refusing to repent of it. And rather than repenting of it, just continuing to engage in wickedness. And so we see then that God brought them out of Egypt, and after He brought them out of Egypt, He brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And at that point in time, the nation of Israel, they just returned to their sin and continued to engage in their wicked ways until the Lord finally raised up the Assyrian kings and then raised up the Babylonian kings and allowed these kings to carry all the Israelites away into a life of slavery. And as they considered this history of their forefathers, the Levites quickly realized that their current distress, it's not God's fault. Their current distress was their own fault. The blame didn't fall on God. The blame fell entirely upon the wrongful decisions of the Israelites. And Christian, listen. We too must realize that much of the distress that occurs in our own lives, well, it's the result of our own sinful decisions and our own wrongful actions. Now, in order to better explain what I'm talking about here, hold your place there in Nehemiah 9 and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. You see, it's in Mark chapter 7 that we find Jesus. He's teaching the multitudes about the problems that are caused by our own sinful desires. And He told the people, He was talking about how there's nothing that enters into a man from the outside which defiles him. And you see, the religious leaders, they thought that if you didn't wash your hands good enough before you ate, then all the filth of the hands would go into the body and make you sick. And if you shook hands with an idolater or something and then you ate right after that, you would absorb their sinful ways. And so they just had this concept that what went into the mouth would eventually defile the person. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. And after He presented this parable to the people, Mark tells us that He entered a house away from the crowd, and His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And beginning there at verse 18, Jesus said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, in light of this list of wickedness, it's easy to see that our distress is quite often caused by our own sinful desires. Think about it like this. When we have evil thoughts, see, these evil thoughts arise in our hearts, or in other words, in our minds. And when these evil thoughts are left unchecked, those evil thoughts become evil actions. Evil actions then become an evil lifestyle. And an evil lifestyle will lead us into a life of distress. Why? Well, because we'll reap the rotten fruit of sinful decisions. For example, evil thoughts eventually become adulteries and fornications. You know, we start thinking about lustful things, and then the next thing you know, we're engaging in adulteries and fornications. And when we engage in adulteries and fornications, we always end up experiencing the distress of maybe a divorce, maybe it's a sexually transmitted disease, or maybe it's an unwanted pregnancy. All of these problems arise from adulteries and fornications. You have to understand something here. That's not God's fault. When a person engages in adulteries and fornications and ends up with an unwanted pregnancy, they go, "Why, God? Why would you allow this?" Well, wait a minute. No. God told you not to engage in adulteries and fornications. When a person goes out and engages in adulteries and fornications and ends up with an STD, they go, why, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? No. God's the one that told you not to go out and commit the adulteries and the fornications. Don't blame it on God. God is always faithful. But we are often wrongful. Many times our wrongful decisions will bring distress into our lives. How about when we allow our evil thoughts to become, you know, murders and thefts or a life of crime? I mean, that will end up in the distress of court costs and jail time. And, you know, the person sitting in prison after they got busted for doing some bad thing, you know, or sitting in prison and going, why, God, how could you allow me to lose my wife and lose my job and end up in prison? Well, God didn't tell you to go out and sell drugs or to commit a murder or to rob a bank or something. He told you not to do those things. And so the distress of jail time or court costs and then just the inner turmoil of dealing with all of that, it's not God's fault. God is always faithful, but we are often wrongful. When Jesus revealed that we're defiled by covetousness and wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil focus, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness, he was suggesting that those who engage in these sinful behaviors are causing their own problems. Their distress comes from their wrongful decisions. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, continue holding your place there in Nehemiah 9. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we must understand that the cults of the world, they're filled with adherents. I mean, they're all filled up with adherents. And the false teachers of the world, they have plenty of followers. You know, they've got packed houses. And why? Is it because the truth is hard to find? Is it because it's difficult to discover what God's will is? No. But rather because people would rather follow after their own sinful desires. As a matter of fact, here in 2 Timothy 4, beginning there at verse 3, Paul tells us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to whose desires? God's? No. According to their own desires. Because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In other words, Paul's telling us here that people end up living under the bondage of false teachings. People end up living under the bondage of a cult system simply because they decided to follow after their own sinful desires. Therefore, the distress that cult members experience in that sort of bondage, it's caused by their own sinful desires. And so we have to understand that much of our own distress comes upon us not because God is unfaithful. No, God is always faithful. But because we are often wrongful from our own desires, we choose wrong things. Now, to further develop this point, turn to James chapter 4. I want to consider one more aspect of this truth. And as you turn to James chapter 4, we should consider how a great deal of the distress that we experience on a daily basis occurs on an interpersonal level. For example, quite often when two people with opposing opinions are forced to work together towards one decision, relational distress is quite often the result. I'm sure we all recognize that. But with this in mind, consider what James says here in James 4, looking at verse 1. James asks this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here we see that the distress that we experience within our interpersonal relationships, well, it's usually the result of our own self-centered desires. For example, consider all the times when we find ourselves in the middle of a divisive disagreement. And why? Well, because neither one of us will give in and grant the other their way. Or we refuse to find some middle ground of agreement. And so we war and we fight. Why? Because we want our way and not the other person's way. And so we'll tell them, look, it's no big deal. Why don't you just give in? Well, if it's really not a big deal, then why don't you give in? And we fight and we war. Why? Because we want it our way right away. We want everybody else in the world to just become like Burger King for us. My way right away. Now, with all of this in mind, as we consider different angles of the distress that occurs in our lives, whether it comes from the bondage of false teaching or the interpersonal relationships or the results of sinful decisions, we must conclude that a great deal, not all of it, but a great deal of the distress that we experience is quite often the result of our own self-centered decisions and our own sinful and wicked actions. Therefore, we need to learn how to deal with our distress by recognizing that we are often wrongful. And then, like the Levites, we must start repenting of our wicked works. We need to come before the Lord and say, yeah, you were right, I was wrong, Lord. You know, if you really want to deal with the distress in your life, then we must begin by remembering God is always faithful. And though He doesn't immediately remove the issues that are causing distress in our lives, He's always there to embrace us and hold us in His loving arms like a mother holding her child. But then, once we remember that God is always faithful, we must also recognize that we are often wrongful. And therefore, rather than blaming God for the distress that we're struggling with, rather than blaming our spouse or blaming our boss or blaming our ministry leader or blaming someone else, let's begin to deal with our distress by confessing our faults. Let's examine our fruit and let's clean up our backyard before we start trying to deal with everybody else's lawn. Listen, those who will deal with their distress in this way, they'll also discover that their future, well, it's completely hopeful. Many of us are in the middle of our distress right now and we can't see any way out of it. And we don't think that tomorrow is going to be as bright as we were once hoping. But I'm here to tell you that our future, if we will just deal with distress in this way, our future is completely hopeful. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll show you what I mean. Because here in Nehemiah 9, we're looking at verse 36 again. The Levites declared, "Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Here in these verses, we find the Levites continuing to describe the distress that they were dealing with. And though they were living within the homeland of Israel, here's the chosen people of God living in the promised land of God. And so everything should just be coming up roses, and yet there in verse 36, you can hear the utter distress in their voices. They declared, "Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it." So while the promised land was yielding bountiful crops, just as the Lord had promised, the children of Israel were harvesting these crops and giving it away to the pagan kings of Babylon because they were just servants in it. Notice again there in verse 37 where the Levites described how the land yields much increase to the kings you set over us because of our sins. And not only that, but these kings, they also had dominion over their bodies as well as their cattle. That's sad to have someone else ruling over your cattle, you know, to be able to just go cow tipping without any repercussions at all. Sad. That's just sad. But then notice there at the end of verse 7 where the Levites declared, "And we are in great distress." That word distress, it speaks of affliction. It speaks of anguish and adversity. Listen, whenever we find ourselves struggling with the affliction and anguish and adversity of our distress, it's easy to believe that the distresses that we're dealing with will never, ever end. In the midst of our anguish and in the midst of our troubles, we're knee-deep in it, and we can't see any way around it, and we just think it's going to be like this forever. And if this describes the daily distress that you're dealing with today, then I want to encourage you. And I want to help you to realize that the future is completely hopeful. Does that suggest that tomorrow that distress will be gone? Absolutely not. You might live with that distress for the rest of your life. And that distress might be gone tomorrow. I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow holds for you in light of that distress that you're dealing with. But what I do know and what I can promise you is that those who will deal with their distress in this way will see that the future is completely hopeful. Look again at Nehemiah 9 there, beginning again at verse 36, where the Levites declared, "Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Here in this verse, this final verse of Nehemiah 9, we find the Levites filled with hope for the future. And they declared there, "We make a sure covenant." Now it's interesting to note that the words "sure covenant" there, they were translated from one Hebrew word which speaks of faith-based confirmation that's actually based on surety and certainty. It's a word that spoke of daily provision that was provided for the priests. So these Levites, they're basically saying, "Lord, we're committing ourselves to your will. We're committing ourselves to your will." Why? Because the distress would be gone tomorrow? No. They continued in their bondage. But they were committing themselves to the will of the Lord because the Lord had always been faithful in the past, as they had already pointed out. And so they were trusting him that he was going to continue to be faithful in the future, regardless of whether this distress was gone or not. They were committing themselves to the will of the Lord because they knew the Lord was going to be there and always be faithful to them. And Christian, listen, the same is true for me and you. And what I mean is this: since God has always been faithful in the past, then we can be certain that he will continue to be faithful in the future. We might have distress. We might be dealing with all sorts of troubles and trials, but the Lord is faithful. And when we recognize that we are often wrongful and come before him and repent of our sins, then we can rest in the fact that tomorrow God's going to be there and he's going to be faithful. And the next day, God's going to be there and he's going to be faithful. And all the way to the end of our life, God's going to be there and he's going to be faithful. Therefore, no matter how big the trial is, and regardless of the troublesome times that you're facing today, we can deal with every distress by simply realizing that the future is completely hopeful because our Lord is faithful, and his faithfulness never ends. As we conclude our study today, there's one more thing that we must consider when it comes to the best way for dealing with our distress. Look again there at the middle of verse 38, because there in the middle of verse 38, the Levites declared, "We make a sure covenant and write it." Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. From this, we see that the nation of Israel, well, they were learning how to deal with their distress. But they weren't running off to their own corners of Israel to do it individually. This guy wasn't saying, "I make a sure covenant and write it, and I'll deal with it in my own way, in my own timing." No, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests, they were learning how to deal with their distress together, under the direction of their priests and their leaders. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider how the distressed sailors of the SV Concordia were able to survive their sinking ship by following the instructions of their captain. After climbing into the life rafts, the captain directed the passengers and the crew to strap their small boats together, simply because he knew that they could deal with the distress of being lost at sea better together than they could if they were separated out there at sea. And so they all climbed into three different life rafts, but then they strapped them all together to make one. because they knew that that was the best chance they had for dealing with that distress. And in the end, they were all saved. And from this, I want to remind you once again about the importance of our Christian community. Because while many Christians deal with distress on a daily basis, there are those who will attempt to deal with their distress all by themselves and all alone, and most oftentimes they fail. They fail and they fall back into a lifestyle of sin and they walk away from the Lord. And it's sad to consider that all they had to do was plug into a Christian community. All they had to do was come into a Christian community and plug in and deal with the distress together. You see, the Christians who deal with their distress together in the context of their church community are also those who will enjoy the comfort and the encouragement that's found in the community that we call the body of Christ. And so if you're dealing with distress this morning, if you're struggling with some situation, if this is a time of trouble and trial for you, I want to remind you that the church is here for you. But you just have to come be a part of the church. And if right now you can't see past today and you're just wondering, how is this going to work out? And how am I going to be rescued? And how is this? Just slow down and remember, the rescue operation has already been set in motion. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. But that's not the end of the story. The cross was just the way that he extended to us a life preserver. It's that life raft that we get into and wait for his soon return. And one day we're going to be caught up off of this planet where we're going to meet the Lord in the air and free from every distress for the rest of eternity. But those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ are sitting in that life raft right now. Waiting for the rescue. The rescue is coming, though. Jesus will return, and he will bring his church with him. Therefore, until then, we just have to learn how to deal with our distress until the day of our salvation. Therefore, let's learn how to deal with our distress together. And together, as a church, let's remember that God is always faithful. And let's learn how to deal with our distress together by together recognizing that we are often wrongful. And finally, let's learn how to deal with our distress together by together realizing that the future is completely hopeful because our Lord Jesus Christ is coming for us. Therefore, let's deal with our distress by remembering that there is no amount of distress in this world that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray.